Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. So glad that you're here worshiping with us today. And as Elder Tom Wu mentioned, we will be continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. Would you please stand as we read Ephesians 4, 1 through 6? I'll read this for us. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray together for our time. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the work that you do in your church, that you've called us into this body of believers, a spiritual family. Lord, this morning we pray that your Spirit and your word would work in our hearts, change our minds and our lives. Help us to know the grace that you show us, this incredible love and forgiveness that we have in the gospel. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So our main point this morning is that we should be eager to maintain the unity that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Let us be eager to maintain the unity that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And our first point this morning is deep unity. Deep unity. We have deep unity in the church. You know, oftentimes, whether it's our nation, a sports team, or our workplace, there are calls for unity. But I think unity is hard to achieve if you cannot agree on how you have been united, why you have been united, and what that unity is built on. It's very hard. If you don't agree about what your purpose is and what the end goal is, you're going to have a hard time finding any kinds of unity. The Apostle Paul in our text this morning is calling the Ephesians to unity, a deep unity that they share in Christ. And he makes seven statements about the oneness of the church, right? One faith, one Lord, one baptism. Seven statements about the oneness of the church, but I will try to summarize these seven statements in three ways. First, unity is a work of God. Paul is calling the Ephesians to pursue unity, but this unity is first and foremost created and forged by God. That is the origin of the unity that God's people share. In verse 4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One body, one Spirit, one hope. And even though it's not coupled here, I'm also going to talk about one baptism. All right? But all of these show that unity is something that is created by God. To say that the church is one body is to remind the church that they were at one point Gentiles and Jews. You remember that? A couple of weeks ago, they were at one point Gentiles and Jews. They were hostile to one another. But now they are made into one body, into one man, united by the blood of Jesus Christ. They are one body. And the body of Christ consists of many members with different gifts, functions, and contributions to the body. We're going to get into that next week. One Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit that indwells this one body. See, according to Ephesians 2:18, we have access to God by the Spirit. In Ephesians 2:22, we as God's people are being built into a dwelling place for God by who? The Spirit. And so God calls his people to become one body by uniting them against divisive social boundaries. And having united them, he gives them his Spirit, his spiritual presence. You know, later on in this passage, Paul says we share one baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, for in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In other words, the baptism we share in the Spirit is what brings us into this body. And this is what water baptism points to. Baptism by the Spirit unifies us into one body. And water baptism is the covenantal sign that shows we are in the body of Christ. Now, just as God calls the church into one body and one spirit with one baptism, he also gives the church one hope. One hope. The hope of eternal life. We all have a common destiny of the new heavens and new earth, where all things will be made right and we will dwell with God forever. That is the one hope that all who are found in Christ share. And all of this is accomplished by what? The call of God. It is done by his divine initiative. It is a work of God. You know, what this means for us today is that our unity is not a delicate one. If God made it, it cannot ultimately be broken. The unity that the church shares is not fragile, tenuously hanging on. And the unity is not a cheap unity. It is a costly unity. For the call of God that calls us into this one body, one spirit, one baptism, looking forward to that one hope, is accomplished by and through the blood of Jesus Christ. This oneness that we have in the church is a costly one, because it is purchased by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why this deep unity is reflected in another principle. Second, unity is built on Christ. Of one Lord and one faith, in verse 5, one baptism. Well, we've covered one baptism, so we're going to talk about one Lord and one faith. The unity we have in the church is not based on a vague, sentimental notion of unity. You know, if you were ever in a high school or college, you know, most high schools and colleges, they want you to have school spirit. Remember school spirit? And I don't know how you reacted to school spirit, but in my cynical teenage years, I'm like, yay, school spirit. I feel so united to you all, right? It's superficial. It's a forced unity. I have nothing in common with anyone else here. Not really, anyways. But that's not the church. We are joined together spiritually by a work of God, but we're also under one Lord, and we have one faith. Jesus Christ is the one foundation of the church, for he is Lord over the church. You know, we tend to think of Jesus as Savior, and he is. He has saved us from our sins, but he is also Lord. And as the church, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus Christ. The church must submit to him. We conform to him. We listen to him. For Jesus to be the church's Lord means we obey him. He has authority over our lives. The church is united in our allegiance to Jesus Christ. We are united in picking up our cross daily and following our Lord Jesus Christ. But the church also shares one faith. The people of God have a common faith. The object of that faith is Jesus Christ himself. We trust in Christ alone for salvation. We take hold of Christ as the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. To say we share one faith also means that we have a shared belief. Now, there are many differences in biblical interpretation and practice. But for a church to be united, there needs to be agreement on the most important matters, the essentials. There can be no true unity when we try to unite with people who have abandoned the truth of Scripture altogether. There must be a shared common belief, and Scripture is at the foundation of that. Lastly, we have unity like a family. Unity like a family. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. To say that our Heavenly Father is all and through all and in all is to say that God ties everything together. As Paul tells us in other parts of Ephesians, God is the one who has created everything. He has named every family in heaven and on earth. He has subjected all things and is summing up all things in Christ. And he works all things to accomplish his own will. This God, who is in everything, who ties everything together, is called also our Heavenly Father. You know, why is God, this God who sums everything up, who ties all things together, called our Heavenly Father? Because our unity is like that of a family. We have the same Father. That means the church is not a club. It's not a social group or a nonprofit, not chiefly. We are a family. The church is one because we are a family, and that is a type of unity we ought to have here as brothers and sisters with one Heavenly Father. We share the love of this Father, and we ought to see each other as spiritual family. See, these 7-1 statements tell us that the unity is a work of God, that it is built on Christ, and it means we are a family. It is telling us that we are deeply united in a way that we could not create on our own. And the church is a place where God calls people from all different kinds of walks of life. He calls the young and the old into his kingdom. He calls the rich and the poor. He calls people from every ethnic group in the world into his church. And God unites his people across these social differences and creates a new body, a unified body that will become like the image of Christ. And we share this common hope. We are meant to be a united people. But as you know, this isn't always the case. And that brings us to our next point. Detriments to unity. Detriments to unity. So we have a deep unity, but there are detriments to unity. There are things that we do that are detrimental to the unity of the church. So we have a 1-year-old in our house. And oftentimes, when the older girls, they will build things. These amazing towers of Legos. Or this awesome like palace of Legos. And the 1-year-old comes over, like our little Godzilla, and knocks it all down. And she laughs. She just enjoys it so, so much. And that's what we are like in the church sometimes. God has built the church. It's amazing. There's a deep unity that we share. And in our sinful nature, we're like this little Godzilla trying to break apart this structure that Jesus Christ has built. Well, how do we do that? I mean, we can talk about this all day. Let me give you 2 examples. The first is we allow our other identities to compete with the unity we have in Christ. We allow our other identities to compete with the unity we have in Christ. You see, human nature, and it's human nature to be drawn to one another for all sorts of reasons, and that's not necessarily bad. People of the same socioeconomic status like being around each other, because then you can talk about the same hobbies, the same interests, and vacation at the same spots, and eat at the same restaurants. People of the same life stage like to be around each other. Singles can only socialize in ways that only singles can. You know, I can't hang with you at 1 a.m. anymore. I'm too old for that now. I can't do it. Young families gather together to commiserate and whine about our lives together, right? Empty nesters get together. I don't know what you do, not yet, all right? But I know you get together. People of the same ethnicity like to be around each other. As a Chinese American, I enjoy spending time with other Chinese people. I don't need to explain to you why, you know, about my food. I don't need to explain to you why you need to take your shoes off in my house, right? They just like culture. You understand. You know, in the Netherlands, there's a Redhead Day. A festival where thousands of redheads gather together from 80 different countries because they are bound together in their redheadedness. See, there's something in us that just wants to be with people who are just like us. But for the Christian, there is an identity that transcends all these common bonds that we have with other people. And that identity that transcends all these common bonds is our identity in Christ. There is a deeper, more fundamental oneness that transcends these other common bonds. But oftentimes, the reason why we go to church in the first place is because we feel that there are people who are exactly like us in those churches. We might go to a church that is filled with young people because we're young and we love the culture there. Or we might go to a church because everyone has similar interests to us. We look for people of the same ethnicity. We look for people of the same age. And we feel comfortable around people who have the same educational level as us. Now, is it wrong for us to feel comfort from these things? Is it wrong to have friends that have things in common with us? No, of course not. I think that's natural. But here's the question, I think. Do you have relationships in the church where the only thing you have in common with them is a common love for Christ? Where the only thing you have in common with them is that you have one Lord, one hope, and one baptism? In other words, I know young people here, sometimes you feel like you have nothing in common with the old people. And then older folks, especially if you've been in this church for a while, I know you have decades-old friendships here, and maybe befriending the younger people in the church isn't a priority. But if you're all Christians, you are already a part of the same family. And so what are you doing to move towards one another in that unity? But the problem is, we let our other identities get in the way of our most fundamental identity in Christ. At this moment, Crossroads is blessed by God to have different generations. I've done nothing to do this. This is just what God has given to us. We have different ethnic groups, but are we functioning like a family? You know, I heard a pastor use this illustration once. In New York City, you can have a subway car with lots of diversity. Right? On any given subway car, you have lots of diversity in that subway car. Different age groups, different ethnic groups. But no one ever talks to each other on a subway car. We have different ethnicities and different people, but no one talks to one another. And our church can't be a subway car. We have different ethnic backgrounds, people who come from various socioeconomic backgrounds, different ages, and we aren't meant to be a subway car. We are meant to be a family. There needs to be deep mutuality. Out there, some of our identities separate us. But in here, Jesus Christ knocks those walls down and wants us to understand each other and where we're coming from. And he unites us in profound ways. You see, when we are told to love and serve each other, when we are told to treat each other like family, when we are told to bear one another's burdens, some of you will say this, I already do that. I already do that. I already do that with my friends who are in the church. I already do that with the people who are in my small group. But the principle of unity is such that every single one of us needs to care for the entire family, not just the parts we are most familiar with. We're all siblings. Sure, you might have your favorite sibling, but you can't just care for one of them. You know how dysfunctional that would be in your own family. Well, how much more so in the family of God? Now you're starting to say, well, that's a lot. It's a lot to care for so many people. Are you telling me that you expect us to love and serve every single person that belongs to the church? No, of course that is impossible, of course. You can't invite everyone to everything and be in 100 simultaneous intimate relationships, but it's about the trajectory of your heart. When you hear that we ought to move towards others in unity, does your heart say, well, I've got my friends already, no thanks? Does your heart say, hey, that sounds like a lot of hard work, no thanks? That sounds awkward, no thanks? Or is the posture of your heart one that says, I will move towards others who are different than me, even if it requires sacrifice, even if it isn't easy? I will do my little part. I'll make an effort. That's what God desires for us. It is human nature to be cliquish and tribal. But the gospel transforms us to say, I want to invite others into the precious community of God that I have. We are brothers and sisters. We are a family, not just with the parts you naturally get along with, but with all of the church. And so how are you pursuing your siblings this morning? Now, another reason why unity is tough in the church is because we come to church as a consumer. We come to church as a consumer. In America, we have so many options for so many things. You go down any supermarket in America, and in the drink aisle, you have dozens of different sodas. You go down the soap aisle, and you're like, whoa, there's a soap for literally every single condition I might have. Dry skin, oily skin, normal skin, and you'll have a dozen of soaps for each of those skin conditions. And so we go to church expecting the same thing. I mean, we have so many different churches to choose from. I know you have options. Thanks for being at Crossroads, right? There are so many options you can choose from. And now there's online church, even more options for you to choose from. So we go from church to church looking for the one that is just right for me and my needs. We want the worship to perfectly meet our preferences. Not too loud, not too soft. I want it louder. Not too modern, not too traditional. We want the preacher to not go on too long. Sorry. And speak on the social issues I want them to speak on. We want friends just like us at that church. And if they don't have it, I've got options. Now, I think when you look for a church, of course it matters what your needs are. But at some point, you have to commit and switch from being a consumer to a family member, because that is what a church is meant to be, one family. No family can function if each person only cares about what they can get from the other person. A marriage is not healthy if a husband and wife wake up each day and think, what does that person do for me? It's not healthy. And neither can a church be healthy if that is how we think. When we put our needs first, there can be no unity in the church. Consumers don't behave like a family. They behave like subway car riders. They hop on for the ride to get what they need, to go where they need to go, and then they get off. A gathering of consumers will always fall short of the beautiful vision of what church ought to be. I'm not content to settle to be a subway car, friends. Let us be a family. So how do we as a church pursue this unity? Our point, last point this morning, we ought to be dedicated to unity. Dedicated to unity. I'm going to read the first three verses again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity is accomplished by God, but we need to pursue it and maintain it. As the Apostle Paul says in verse 3, we ought to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the concept of peace in the Bible is not the absence of conflict. That's kind of how we view peace. The concept of peace in the Bible is this idea of mutual flourishing, of wholeness. And that is what the Apostle Paul is after here. He's saying is that when we are united, there is mutual flourishing, wholeness, life, health, and we ought to be eager to maintain it. The word for eager is communicating urgency. In other words, unity is not a low priority, it is something that we urgently maintain. It is a top priority. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say that living in unity is one of the ways that you walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. See, Paul is not saying that you earn your way into the kingdom through unity. But what he is saying is that God has called you into his kingdom. He's called you into his family. Now, don't you dare disgrace the family name. Yeah, I think we have that concept even in our culture, right? You know, in Mulan, right? You have to bring honor to us all, they tell Mulan, right? You have to bring honor to the family name. Maybe you might hear someone say, my last name is Liu, right? And so I might tell my kids, remember you're a Liu. Act like a Liu. I don't actually do that. I think it's really cheesy, but you might, right? And so what Paul is saying is walk consistently with the grace that God has shown you. Walk consistently with the family name that you now bear. You are a representative of the Heavenly Father. Be worthy of that. Not worthy of His grace, but worthy of the name that you now bear. Walk like you belong in this family. And so what does it look like to belong? Humility, gentleness, and patience. Humility, gentleness, and patience. If we're going to be united and we want to maintain it, then we need to pursue humility, gentleness, and patience. First, humility. The root of the Greek word for humility is low-mindedness. This isn't a call to self-deprecation or to have a low self-image, but rather humility is about considering others above yourself. Humility says you consider the needs of others before your own. As Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Humility is that virtue that counts others as more significant than yourself. It is the realization that because of the gift of grace, because it's all a gift from God, how could I have an overinflated view of self? How could my needs be above all? If consumerism and putting our needs at the center of everything hurts church unity, humility is the perfect antidote to that. Humility isn't obsessed about what we get out of things, but instead looks to see what other people need. Humility causes us to look for ways to serve other people. And once again, not just the people we get along with, but with all parts of the body. Humility seeks to make a church a place where it meets the needs of many kinds of people, where they are, instead of being focused on making the church primarily concerned about who I am and what I need. So the church is called to pursue humility, a type of self-forgetfulness. Secondly, the church is called to pursue gentleness. Gentleness is a word that is quite similar to humility. There is overlap. Sometimes it's translated as meekness. It emerges alongside of considering others as more significant than ourselves. But gentleness in our culture is seen as weakness. You know, the top 10 traits that you hear people want to have, gentleness doesn't tend to make the top 10. But gentleness in scripture is described as strength. Jesus himself was described as meek and lowly of heart. You know, the late David Paulson, Christian counselor, described meekness as something that is very powerful, but is able to follow God on a whim. Like a broken stallion or a fighter jet that is able to listen to the input of the pilot on a quick flick of the wrist. Well, how do we treat each other with gentleness in the church? Well, Galatians 6:1 gives us an idea. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And so in this specific example, it's about being gentle to people who have done wrong, and they've been caught doing wrong. To be gentle means that we don't berate them or respond with angry words as if that gets our message across. The aim is restoration. Being harsh and unsympathetic is not virtuous. Gentleness is. Maybe perhaps a more applicable example to many of us is, how do you treat people when you know you are right? And, you know, maybe some of you are thinking, I'm right a lot, so good question. Some of you think that if you're right, that it doesn't matter how you say it. That's what you think. You think that as long as I'm telling the truth, I'm allowed to be harsh. I'm allowed to be insulting. I'm allowed to be demeaning. There's no problem because what I am saying is true. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says we are called to be gentle, to confront people lovingly, but to do it in such a way that people can accept it. Now, this doesn't mean they always accept it, but certainly being harsh is not the better way. When we are harsh and abrasive with one another, this does not maintain unity. So God calls us to gentleness, even when we are right, even when others are wrong. Lastly, if we are to maintain unity, we are to be patient with one another. You know, loving people is easy if no one is around. Loving people is also really easy if you only choose to love your friends. But when you start spending time with people who are really different than you, and I mean really different, all of a sudden you need patience. Another word for patience, and I actually really love this translation, is that you are long-suffering. What a great description of patience is that you are long-suffering. To be impatient or short-suffering is to cut people out of your life as soon as they inconvenience you or bother you. But patience says, even when there are shortcomings and wrong that you have done to me, I will show you grace. That's why Paul pairs patience with this phrase, bearing with one another in love. Patience says, I will endure the wrongdoing. I will still be there for you. I still love you. Patience says, yeah, you're annoying sometimes, but I will stand by your side. I will bear with you out of love. Maybe don't phrase it like that, but you are called to be patient and bear with one another in love. You know, we live in a time that treats people like disposable commodities. If you don't make me happy, if you bother me, I will cut you out. But the church is not meant to be a place like that. There is no discipline category for being annoying. And we've never put a person in front of the congregation and say, hey, this person is no longer a part of our church because they're annoying everyone. We are called to bear with another, be patient, to work through misunderstanding, to talk through conflict, to call it out when something is wrong, but to seek to extend grace, to work through conflict with gentleness. Because after all, isn't that how Jesus treats us? When we sin, Jesus does not turn his face away from you. He is long-suffering. He invites us to the throne of grace over and over again. He does not reject us or express his disappointment in us. He approaches us in love. He is patient with us and gentle. And if this is the grace you have been shown, if this is the grace that you have been shown, how can we be so graceless with others? Having been shown such patience day after day, every moment, how can we be impatient with others? See, patience is what we need to maintain unity. So let me just say this. Conflict is not necessarily a threat to unity. A church that has no conflict might be healthy, it could be united, but a church that has no conflict can also mean no one actually knows each other. If you never talk about anything substantial, then you're never going to ever have any conflict. And so I'm not scared of conflict. A church can have conflict, but it is only healthy when its people are humble, when they're gentle, when we treat each other with patience. Let us be a people that pursues unity, not by the absence of conflict, but through humility, gentleness, and patience. I wanted to end this sermon with an illustration from the church in Ukraine. There's a ministry called Prison Fellowship. Many of you know it. That was started in 1976 by Chuck Colson, and it's what it sounds like. They go to prisons, and they minister to prisoners and former prisoners and their families. Well, Prison Fellowship started their first ministry in Ukraine in 2002, and since then, they've ministered to 48,000 inmates in 85 different prisons, and it's run by a team of Ukrainian ministers. Now, recently, who's been in the prisons in Ukraine? Russian POWs. Russian POWs. As you know, Russia has invaded Ukraine, and all of a sudden, these prisons are filled with Russian POWs. So what do? As Christians in prison, do you provide spiritual care to the enemy? Do you evangelize to people who are trying to kill you? Well, Prison Fellowship in Ukraine answered, yes, you do. You do. The Ukrainian ministers move towards the Russian POWs in love because of the unity they share in Christ and because of the call of the gospel to love even your enemy. Now, initially, these Russian POWs kept quiet, unsure of what the agenda of these Ukrainian ministers were. But eventually, they became more comfortable. Some POWs have broken down in tears and repentance, some connecting with the spiritual lessons. The executive director of Prison Fellowship Ukraine said this, "The evil of Russia can only be stopped by force. This is what our soldiers do. But it can only be defeated by love." The gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, can bring together enemies and restore them, deeply divided people, and call them into the same family of God, such that they are more united than ever. But we are a schismatic people that so frequently want to fight and cause division, but let us turn to Jesus Christ, who was humble to the point of becoming a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus was gentle and lowly. And in the book Gentle and Lowly, Gavin Ortland says, Jesus is not trigger happy, not harsh, reactionary, easily exasperated. He's the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Jesus' posture towards us is not with a disapproving look on his face, but with loving invitation. Jesus is patient with us in our sin and shortcomings. Our mistakes don't cause him to give up on us and dismiss us. You see, friends, the unity that God calls us to is a high bar. Impossible to accomplish on our own strength, but turn to the one who has purchased this unity by his blood. Turn to the one who exhibited the very things we need to maintain this unity. Turn to the one who gives you the grace to become more like him. Let us turn to Jesus and pray that we reflect his image, growing in humility, gentleness, and patience. And when we mess up this unity, let's go to him in grace, because he will restore us. His grace will transform us. We have been purchased by his blood. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that when you call us, you don't simply call us as individuals, but you call us into a family, into a church. And yet, Lord, we have to confess that oftentimes we don't pursue and maintain that unity. We are quick to judge one another and dismiss one another, quick to be annoyed with each other. And Lord, oftentimes we approach church as finding something that we can get out of it. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you do meet us in our need, but you desire for us to be servants here, humble, gentle, and patient. We know that those things are foreign to our sinful natures. And so, Lord, we pray for your grace that transforms us into the likeness of your Son. Give us more a measure of your grace each and every day. Give us more humility and gentleness and patience with our families, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our friends, with the people we work with. Because we know that these are the traits that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, had. We thank you that when we mess up, when we are divisive and schismatic, that you show us grace. We are grateful for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.